Well, thank you for being here. As I've already said, it is a blessing that there are some of us here this morning, that we have the opportunity to gather, that it's, yeah, not just me and Ruth, even though we would continue to do it even if it was. But yeah, it is a blessing to see you, so thank you, and I hope that it will bless you as much as it blesses me to see you here. This is a bit of a weird one this morning because we are kind of restarting a series that I already started Dame There, and I thought about how I wanted to do this. I thought about whether I wanted to go back to the beginning and kind of re-preach back to the beginning of John and re-preach some of those sermons, or whether I'd go back and kind of do a bit of a summary, or even perhaps if God would say something different to me doing it a second time through. But actually I went back and read my notes and listened to what I'd said, and I stand by it. I think it sums up what this series is about. So if you weren't there for that, if you missed any of that, the recordings are still available. Come speak to me afterwards. I would be more than happy to kind of get you access to those and make sure you get a chance to listen. I think I did three sermons that kind of just laid the foundation through John chapter 1 of what this is about and where we're going, and we'll be picking up that this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to John chapter 2. It'll be on the screen as well, but it's always good to follow along in your own Bible. Check me, make sure I'm not saying anything that the Bible doesn't say. Familiar passages I think most of us will have read many times and will know quite well, but we'll be reading John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11. And I'm reading in the ESV, but it should be substantially similar in whichever Bible you're reading in as well. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also... This is hard to read. It's very small. There we go. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servant, "Fill up the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where he came from, well, the servants who had drawn it, the water knew, the master of the feast called for the bridegroom and said to them, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. This miracle, it's an interesting one, right? It's not the kind of miracle that perhaps we would expect Jesus to perform as his first miracle. He doesn't heal anyone, he doesn't cast out a demon, he doesn't show command over the wind or the wave, some of the things that we see him doing elsewhere in scripture. He doesn't raise anyone from the dead. If anything, it feels like perhaps it's a bit frivolous, perhaps even irresponsible. We've all seen what can happen when there's a bit too much of the good wine at a wedding, I'm sure. And yet, it is the miracle he chose to do first. It's also one of those stories, I think, that most of us probably know quite well in the big picture. We all have a picture of what this looked like in our heads. But when we actually read the text, maybe there's some things in there that surprise us or shock us. I know there was for me. I thought I had a pretty good grip on what all of this verse was about. And yet when you read it, you see some things that don't quite seem to fit, perhaps, with our picture. Jesus calls his mother woman. It sounds pretty rude to our minds, right? He seems to rebuke her, even though he's the same Jesus who told us to honour our father and mother. He appears to say that his time hasn't yet come, and then immediately contradicts himself, by doing the miracle anyway. What's going on here in this passage? What is this all about? And what can we then learn for it, from it? I think the best way to learn from a passage like this is to look at those questions. Those questions, I think, get to the heart of what this passage is all about and what we are to pick up. Whenever you have that moment that says, huh, something seems out of line here, something seems strange or interesting, that is often the thing that God is trying to highlight. So let's look at those questions. Why does Jesus talk to Mary like that? It's a valid question, I think. Like I say, Jesus is the same Jesus who says to honour your father and mother, and yet, at least to our Western European or North American ears, to talk to your mother like that seems pretty out of line. Well, I think there's some things that we need to be aware of here. First of all, Mary approaches Jesus with an agenda here. I think it's fair to say. Mm-hmm. Mary comes to Jesus expecting something. When we read those words, when she says to him, the wine has run out, on the face of it, it may just seem like an innocuous conversation, the way you might make conversation. Oh, would you look at that? They ran out of wine. But that isn't really what's going on here. Any of us who have kids, I suspect, will know all too well those kind of questions that aren't really questions that sometimes we give. Izzy, there's a parcel left at the doorstep. Doesn't mean, look, there's a parcel left at the doorstep. It means, Izzy, go and grab that parcel that's been left at the doorstep. One of my favourites is, oh, look, my coffee mug's empty. Which really means, Izzy, can you refill it for me? When Mary says they've run out of wine, she's not just making idle small talk here. She's doing it expecting him to intervene. Why is that? Well, Mary has been living for the last 30 years with this knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. The angel speaks to her about who this boy is going to be, even before he's born. We're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, that Mary had treasured these things in her heart and pondered them ever since. For the last 30 years, she's lived with the knowledge that her son has the ability to do these incredible things. She knows the Old Testament. She knows the promise that the angel gave her. She knows who God is. She knows what this is all about. And yet, so far, she hasn't seen it. So far, he has been, to all intents and purposes, the perfect child, yes, but not quite the promised Messiah. The Jewish people had an expectation and an understanding about what that meant and what it looked like. She has faith that that's who he is. She must know that this is who she is. And yet she's desperate to see it. And more than that, I think she's desperate to be able to share it with others. Maybe even to vindicate herself. For 30 years she's lived, I suspect, with the rumours and the speculation. Yes, Mary marries Joseph. But of course, there would be those ongoing questions. They got married awfully quickly. The timeline, that 9 months, it doesn't quite add up. Perhaps something more was going on here than meets the eye. She hopes that Jesus will reveal himself, not only so she can begin to talk about this truth, but perhaps even to vindicate herself a little bit. And so she wants Jesus, in this veiled question, to show up, to start to do this miraculous work, to appear in the fullness of his glory. She's asking him to perform a sign, so she can finally talk about this secret she's been holding on to for so long. And that's totally reasonable, right? Which is why perhaps when we read the next part, it seems even more harsh. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. first, Jesus calls her woman. Next, he says, "This has nothing to do with me," and seems to shut her down. To our Western ears, it sounds like a rebuke, like it's quite rude, but I assure you, if you understand the culture and the context, if you understand the original language, it really isn't. Jesus doesn't rebuke her for this, even though he doesn't respond the way she expected. When Jesus calls her woman, the word he uses in the Greek, it's a word that Greek scholar and theologian Bill Mount says is functionally untranslatable in English. Literally, it does mean woman or wife, but it's not the same word we'd use just to refer to a female most other times. It's a word with context and nuance that we just don't really have a direct English word for. Probably the closest parallel we have, if you were to go back a few decades, would be when you'd refer to someone as ma'am or m'lady, something like that. It's a sign of respect, actually, to refer to someone that way. It's a sign of a term of endearment, but also one that is incredibly respectful. But however we understand this word, what we do need to notice is he doesn't call her Mum. He doesn't call her his mother at this point. She came to him as a mother speaking to a son, but he responds as her Lord and her Saviour. What does this have to do with me? Jesus doesn't expect Mary to receive any special treatment because of who she is to him. In his actions as her son, yes, of course, he loves her and cares for her in a totally different way. But when he's acting as the Messiah, the Savior, that's what she's asking of him now. There is no partiality. He didn't come only to save her. He came to save everyone. What does this have to do with me, then? It's quite a fascinating phrase. It's a phrase that appears 5 times in the Gospel. Every other time it appears, it's actually the demons speaking to Jesus. When he confronts them, when he rebukes them, they will always respond with something like, "Son of man, what do you want of us? What do you desire of us? Why have you come to us?" It's this phrase that John Piper suggests should maybe be translated or paraphrased as something like, "On what basis are you coming to me?" Or perhaps even, "Do you assume I'm obligated to use my power on your behalf?" It's a challenge, yes, but not a rebuke. As we see, Jesus does immediately go on to use his power on her behalf. Instead, it's a reminder for her as it is for us. Jesus isn't saying that he can't or that he won't do this. And he's certainly not saying that it isn't right for her to ask this of him. Instead, he's saying something like this. "Do you actually understand what you're asking of me here? And do you trust me if what I do doesn't look like what you expected?" It's a reminder about who's truly in control here. Not in an arrogant way, but that confident reminder that God is sovereign. Jesus is making clear then that he isn't working on her timeline. He's making it clear that even though he is about to act, he's not doing it simply because he's obligated to do it for his mother. His exercise of power was and remains for his own glory first and foremost. Not primarily for our benefit. Of course, Jesus works in ways that have incredible benefit to us. Because of his love and mercy and kindness, Jesus continually works on our behalf. But as verse 11 reminds us, he does it first and foremost to demonstrate his own glory. So what about the other question? Does Jesus contradict himself here? First of all, he tells Mary, "My hour has not come," and yet, seemingly without any further prompting, then goes on to perform the miracle. So what's happening here? I think it goes without saying that Jesus wasn't contradicting himself. And he was right. His hour had not yet come. Throughout the Gospels, that phrase, the hour, it always refers to Calvary. It always points to the cross. That is the ultimate purpose for which Jesus came to earth. And so when he says, my hour has not yet come, he's saying, we've not got to the end of the story quite yet. He understands that the more he reveals himself publicly, the more he steps out in the fullness of who he is and what he came to do, the more attention that's going to bring to him. Jesus understands that if he fully reveals himself in all of his glory, the world is simply not ready for that yet. But that doesn't mean he's not going to do what he came to do. That doesn't mean he's not going to work on people's behalf. This is why throughout scriptures we see those strange passages where Jesus heals someone and then tells them not to go and tell anyone. It seems odd, but Jesus understands that there is a timeline at work here that is not necessarily our timeline. It's not yet time for him to fully reveal himself, but that isn't going to stand in his way. Jesus will not let this stop him from serving, from loving, from working on the behalf of those around him. Mary desired that Jesus revealed himself openly, publicly, in his full divine power. But that wasn't what he intended to do here. He did honour her request, but not in the way she expected. Don't know what you imagine when you picture this miracle. I'll be honest and say I've probably had a pretty inaccurate picture of what this thing looks like, perhaps perpetuated by the media. When I think about this story without reading it in the scripture, what I tend to imagine, it almost looks like a David Copperfield performance, right? Jesus, he stands up in front of the crowd and he takes this glass of water, perhaps he invites someone up to check it and test that it really is water. He pours it out of the jug into a glass for all to see. And we watch in amazement as it pours down, the crystal clear water begins to run red. He invites someone to try it, and they're all amazed and in awe of what he's done. That, I think, is the picture I've got in my head. But when we read the scripture, that isn't what happened here. He does it quietly, privately, secretly. Even the vessels he chooses to do it in, symbolic though they clearly are, they're made of stone. No one could have seen what was going on inside. The guests, the bride and groom, even the master of the feast, the person tasked with planning and executing this thing, none of them know where it's come from. Only those few select servants. And of course, Jesus' mother and disciples really know what's going on here. It didn't look like a magic trick. It didn't look like this big public performance or spectacle. Jesus doesn't contradict himself here. He knows his time has not yet come to reveal himself fully. So he doesn't, in spite of what others may have expected. And so when he speaks to Mary, in just a few short words, he makes clear to her something very simple. I am going to do this, But when I do it, it's not going to be on your terms. It's not going to be the way you expect. It won't be the big public spectacle or display of my power that you perhaps are hoping for right now. Because that is not yet my timing. That is not yet the Father's timing. Are you still okay with that? Honestly, sometimes I think we all struggle with that. All too often we want Jesus to intervene. We pray and ask God to work in our circumstances and situations. But we want it on our own terms. We want him to show up, but only in the way we expect him to. And only to do the things that we ask in the way that we expect him to do them. And then, of course, we struggle with the question of why Jesus answers some prayers immediately, precisely as we ask, and why sometimes he doesn't. Why sometimes we have to wait longer than we would like to get the breakthrough and the outcome. Why sometimes he answers them completely differently than we would have chosen. Why sometimes the answer is no. He always answers the questions. He always answers the requests. He always answers our prayers. He doesn't always answer them the way we would prefer. We can struggle with why he sometimes doesn't heal people. Why he doesn't always intervene. Why sometimes, perhaps often, bad things still happen. That can be a challenge to our faith. But it shouldn't be. The knowledge that God is sovereign and in control, even in the midst of the most hard and difficult things, even when he doesn't resolve them in the way we'd expect, it's perhaps not what we'd like to hear, but it's absolutely what we need to hear. It's the most good news in those circumstances. Because here's the truth. Often the thing I think that is best for me is actually the worst thing for me. When I was a kid, if I had my own way, I'd have eaten ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And my mom had to say no. And she's not mean in doing that. She's not a terrible parent for not giving me what I wanted when I wanted it. In fact, she's a very good parent because she knows better than I do what I really need. A loving parent, a loving Father in heaven, knows what we really need far better than we do, even if it doesn't make sense to us here and now, even if sometimes it's not fun. We need a God who is truly sovereign and in control, even of the difficult things, even when it doesn't go our own way, because none of us want a God who is beholden to the fickle whims of every man, woman, and child on this planet, asking for things that benefit them at the expense so often of everyone else. I like to think I know what's best for me. But I need to learn. I need to know that he is the one who really knows best. I want to be able to trust myself, but I need to learn to trust him, to surrender my own preferences and accept that he really does know better. That's what we see in this passage. And that is exactly what Mary does. She tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Listen to him, don't listen to me. I thought I knew what I wanted in this moment, but he's the one you should really be listening to right now. She gets it. This isn't going to be the grand coming out that she hoped for. But it is going to be the perfect thing in that moment, the thing that would bring him glory, even as he shows great kindness to the bride and the groom, completely anonymously. Often when we preach this message, perhaps when you've heard this message preached in the past, this isn't the part that the preacher will focus on. Very often when we preach this message, what you'll hear is something about the culture and the context, why wine running out would be such a big deal, what the jars represent, all of those things. And all of those things are good. The truth is, in Jewish culture, a wedding was a big deal. To run out of wine, it would have been this huge social faux pas. Jesus performs this miracle so that this bride and groom, these probably family members who he loved and cared for, wouldn't be embarrassed, wouldn't be made fun of within the community. And that makes sense to me. I was born in an Indian family. I think most of you know that East Indian family. And it was a big family, a family of nine. My dad had 7 brothers and 1 sister. All of my dad's siblings were married. That's not quite all of them. There's a few missing there. But that's most of the family. At least my uncles and aunts and my mom and dad are in there as well. All of my dad's siblings are married. All of them have kids of their own. It's a big family. When we get together, most of my cousins have kids as well now. If all of our family get together, we are probably pushing triple digits at this point. When my family get together, we literally have to erect one of those big party tents out in the backyard just so there's space for everyone to gather. The men usually end up being sent out back to the tent. The women will stay in the house. That's just the way things work. When I was growing up, very often we'd get together every week, every couple of weeks as a family. At this point in life, it's only the big events that we really get together for. And weddings, they are one of the main times where we get together as a family. All of my cousins now, they're at that age where they were getting married before we came here. Many of our extended friends and family were getting married, and we'd always find an opportunity to come together. If you've never been to an East Indian wedding, find an opportunity to go one. They are something else entirely. If you think you know what a wedding looks like, I promise you, an Indian wedding is a much different experience. They are multi-day affairs with multiple venues and changes of costumes and lots of food and lots of drink. It's always a good time. And because weddings are such a big deal, especially in an Indian culture, it's a bit of a tendency to go all out. That was the top table at the most recent family wedding I went to. They had a catwalk that led up to it, like a fashion show. It is quite something. They are a big, big deal in an Indian culture. And at least for my friends and family, I don't know if this is true still in India, but certainly in the UK amongst my friends and family, if you were to really show how important your guests are to you, what that actually means is making sure that there is an abundance of alcohol flowing. If you get to the end of the night and someone's glass is empty and they've not drunk more than they can actually finish, you've done something wrong as a host. If you run out of alcohol, that would be a huge problem. Now, don't get me wrong. From my perspective, the amount of alcohol that they drink, that's the real problem. But at least within the culture, letting a guest's glass run empty, it would be the biggest no-no. My family have a tendency, and friends and community, there's a tendency to have to go kind of a little bit bigger and a little bit better than the last one. And it's not uncommon at the end of the night for there to be 10 to 12 empty bottles of empty spirits sitting on the middle of the table. Plus, of course, the copious amounts of wine and the champagne and the beer, and the fact that they'll also have an open bar if you want cocktails and other things that are not available at the table. One particular wedding I went to, I remember it took place while my brother was working in a bar. And he had an interest in this kind of thing. He took an opportunity to kind of take a glance behind the bar and see just what empties they had back there. He counted 60 bottles, all empty, of this particular vodka. They're $100 a pop. And that was just the vodka. Then, of course, there was the whiskies and the tequila and all of the other empties behind there, too. It's excessive, absolutely. But socially, it's also what's expected. I'm not defending this kind of copious, ridiculous consumption of alcohol, by the way. For what it's worth, at our wedding, it was completely dry. And I was more than happy to be the black sheep as a result. But the truth is, if you don't do this, the family are never going to let you forget it. And so I get it. I understand how it would be the case in Jewish culture as well. And I can certainly think that Jesus, of course, performed this miracle. Not so that people could be drunk and irresponsible, clearly, but so that the bride and the groom would not have to face this public shame and ridicule. But honestly, I think there's something way more significant going on here. The reason Jesus' first miracle is about wine, I don't think has very much to do with the wedding or the context or anything like that. I actually think it's prophetic. Jesus turns water into wine as his first miracle because, as with all of the miracles that John tells us about Jesus, they tell us something about who he is. All of the miracles that John records in his gospel, he describes as signs or pointers to Jesus' messianic divine nature. Wine. It represents Jesus' blood. When we share communion right at the end of his life, when he established that for us, he tells us that this wine, it represents the blood of this new covenant. Blood poured out, shed for the people, for the forgiveness of sins. This is why wine plays such a huge part of this first miraculous revelation. Jesus is saying, my time has not yet come, but it is coming. He's already, even at that moment, preparing his friends, his family, those closest to him, for what this is going to look like. When the master of the feast speaks, he is, of course, speaking about the natural. Everyone serves the good wine first, but you have kept the good wine until now. But without realizing that, I also think he's speaking incredibly prophetically. In the Old Testament covenant, blood signified the promise. Sacrifice was part of the promise. God's promise to Abraham, to Noah, to so many other people. It is literally a contract cut in blood through the sacrifice of an animal. The tradition would be that you would take the animal, that you would sacrifice it, that you would cut it in half, and that you would walk together, hand in hand, through the middle of this disemboweled animal, through the blood and the viscera. Because that's how seriously God expected his people to take their promises, their covenants, their contracts, one to another. And so Israel, as the people of God's promise, they were the first recipients of that. It was a good covenant, a good promise that symbolized their relationship with God. Israel, they were the people of the promise, and for generations they drank freely from the cup of God's grace, mercy, and kindness. And so, naturally, rightly perhaps even, they lived with the assumption that this old promise was the best wine. It was the best promise. It was the best covenant. They lived looking back on all God had done. They believed they were chosen and special, God's people, because of their family lineage. They believed they were deserving of his kindness and promise because of who they were related to. They were children of Abraham. And perhaps just like Mary thought, Jesus would oblige her because of his relationship to her. So the people of God trusted God to oblige them, to care for them, to look after them, because of his promise, his covenant, because of who they were related to. And of course he did that. It was good. But by comparison to what was about to happen, this was not even but a foretaste of what was to come. You have kept the good wine until now. In Christ, through his shed blood, an even better promise was given. A once and for all promise that all people, regardless of their family line, regardless of their ethnicity or their age or their gender or anything else, all people can be made right with God through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. A perfect sacrifice, once and for all, taking the punishment for sin. The wine, it reminds us of that promise sealed in his blood. And when we share communion, that is what we remember. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to share communion. And in doing so, remember and celebrate his sacrifice. One that even from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was looking forward to. Jesus was pointing his people to.